is able to cast out every fear, the one who is able to deliver us, the one who is able to take us to Zion City and to guard us along the way. God, our salvation is something to marvel at and yet something to celebrate this morning, because you are to be celebrated. You are our life. And so we come before you this morning just thanking you for this day that you have made, this day that you have set apart for us to worship you. We pray for your help. Father, we ask that you wouldn't be just with us, but with other churches. We pray for churches in this county, that you would continue to be with them and keep them. Lord, we lift up Orion Baptist Church to you this morning and ask that you would be with them as they meet. Lord, that you would continue your work in them. And Lord, we just ask that you would use that church to meet the needs of this community and to share the gospel. Father, we pray too for our sister churches within the Reformed Baptist Network. We pray for Grace Baptist Church, that you would be with them this morning. We thank you for their partnership in the gospel, and we look forward to how you will continue to work in this network. We pray for the upcoming GA out in California next month. We pray that as churches are added to our network and as we continue the work of the ministry together in a larger sense, Lord, that you would show your grace and mercy there. Father, we pray for the persecuted church as well. Lord, we are humbled that we do not experience persecution in the way that many of our brethren do around the world and are suffering in great ways. Lord, we lift up the church in Turkmenistan, that you would be with believers there, that you would provide for them, those who are falsely imprisoned, God, that you would meet them where they're at, that you would give them not sorrow but joy. And Lord, as we think of brethren that would be behind bars for righteousness' sake, that truly they should have joy, as we see with Paul and Silas as they sing songs in the night and finding it a joy to be counted worthy to suffer for your sake. Oh God, would you give that same joy to our persecuted brethren. Father, we pray for unreached peoples. Lord, we think of the Langyi of China, Lord, that have not your word yet in their language. God, that you would send missionaries to them. We thank you for raising up more and more missionaries, Lord, and we pray that we would continue the cause of supporting missions in foreign lands. It's absolutely amazing, Lord, that we here are awaiting your second coming and have known in the West of your first coming for over 2,000 years, and yet there's some who have never heard. And so we pray that you would save many from this tribe. Father, we thank you for helping us to trust you in the uncertainties of our world. We look at the world news and we see on one hand that the nations have come together to compete in the Olympics, and then on the other hand, we see great wars going on in various places. Father, we pray for our hearts, that you would help us to trust you and not to look to the news for our comfort, because we will not find it there. We will find great anxieties and fears. But Lord, help us to remember that you are sovereign over all and that you are leading all things to your purposes. And Lord, the return of your Son. And so help us to trust you there. Father, we pray for many who are displaced in these war zones, that you would be with those who are refugees. Father, we pray for our military as well, those who are deployed, that you would meet their needs, that you would bring chaplains alongside those that desperately need encouragement. Father, we pray for our government. We know that you call us to pray for our leaders. We lift up President Biden to you. We lift up his cabinet to you and all those who have authority in this land, that ultimately we pray that they would bow the knee to you and that you would save them, O God. They need that for their eternal sake and for your glory. But Lord, we also pray that you would use the events of our nation to bring about your purposes. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace upon this land. We certainly do not deserve it, and we ask that you would forgive us, Lord, of the evil that we promote around the world, the lack of humility the presumption, the pride in an evil sense that we have in this nation. God, would you show your mercy? Father, we pray for the elections. We pray that you would watch over that. We live in unprecedented times, and we pray for safety for all candidates and pray that you would work in and through this election, Lord, to bring about your purposes. Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom, Lord, in being good citizens of this nation as we pray for all Christians in every nation to be good citizens and ultimately allegiance to you firstly. And so we ask for your help there. God, we pray for those who are grieving, that have still fresh on their minds, the loss of loved ones. We pray that you would be with them, draw near to them in this congregation. There's so many. Lord, that you would give your grace to them. Father, we pray for those who are sick, that can't be with us, that you would be with them. I even pray for my own children, for Timothy and Jackson, who have had a long sickness this week. Lord, that you would help their little bodies to recover. Thank you for your grace upon their lives. Father, we pray for those that are healing, that are continuing a long journey through sickness. Lord, we think of just what you're doing in the lives of so many and how you use those seasons, Lord, to bring about faith and encouragement. So be with those, Lord. We pray, too, for those traveling, that you'd be with them, Lord, that you give them journey, a safe journey and great protection, Lord. God, finally, we do pray for Christ alone as well, our church plant down in Wilkes, Lord, that you would continue to provide for them, Lord, that you would provide a pastor. Thank you for the leads and the contacts that we have. Lord, you would bring those to fruition. Be with Stu Johnson this morning from Grace Mebben as he shares down there. Lord, that you would be with him even this hour as he preaches and encourages the saints down there. Father, thank you for our time together. Would you now bless not only the reading of your word, our hearing of it, but also our obedience to it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, good morning. Trust that everyone is doing well and enjoying this cooler summer morning. I'm glad to be with you again. Just looking through this passage this week, it gives great encouragement again to be in this book and how timely it's been and how the Lord teaches us through the narrative of Genesis. Thank you for letting me go down to be with Christ alone. The church is a year and a half old and I've never preached to them. We've organized all kinds of things, but it was just a dear time to be with them last week. So thank you for that. Thanks again to Nathan for covering last week and sharing in this ministry here at the gathering. If you would turn to Genesis 32, we'll continue our study of Jacob ultimately and seeing how God is working his redemptive plan, not only through Abraham and Isaac and now in Jacob's life, but through the troubles of this present season that we're studying. And so would you stand with me as we read God's word together? By his grace, we will go from verses 1 through 21 this morning. This is God's word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And so he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. And with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And he handed over to his servants every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And those are whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to my servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. And he likewise instructed the second and third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. And so the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. This ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Fear can be a good motivator, but it can also be something that completely discourages us. It can be something that puts us under. We see here in this text that ultimately God is calling Jacob out, and we saw, as Nathan covered last week at the end of chapter 31, that not only did he have the trial of Laban in trying to get away from that which had been his home for many, many years, and he's met with yet another fear. A fear that came up not in the present tense per se, except that he is traveling through this land to get home, but really a visitation of fear from his past. Perhaps you, like Jacob, fear the results of past sin. Perhaps you, like Jacob, can affirm that there are things that you've done in the past that you don't feel in a human sense have really been dealt with. Remember Jacob fleeing from his home. The last that he left was that he was hearing that his brother was plotting to murder him. And yes, it was going to be after the death of Isaac, but still his murderous intentions were seen. Jacob's dear mother, Rebekah, encouraged him to flee, and he fled with his staff. And as you remember the story of this narrative, that he found himself at Bethel, laid upon a rock for his pillow. He had absolutely nothing and somewhat destitute, and God met him. I pray that you have that same testimony, that even in the depravity and lostness of your own soul, that at one point God initiated a relationship with you, revealed to you through the gospel his great grace and his great command to repent and to follow after him. Jacob has experienced that. And yet the road has not been easy, and how God has added to him wives and children, and obviously the flocks are exploding in number. There's clear signs of God's blessing upon his life, both physical and spiritual. And so we see, as Jacob has left one problem behind him, we see here in verse 1 that ultimately he's going into yet another problem. I would like to outline this text in five short points. First of all, we see here in verse 1 the revelation that he sees that these angels are accompanying him, which is amazing. We'll look at that. And then secondly, we'll see, starting in verse 3, there's a rehearsal. He begins to rehearse what he's about to do, how he's going to respond, but he also rehearsed God's faithfulness, God's promises to him, and he finds great comfort in ultimately turning to God in prayer. And so we'll look in verse 7 and 8 at his the reaction that he has, the fear that enters his heart. And then ultimately, as he turns to prayer in verse 9 through 12, he makes a request to God. And then finally, his ultimate response in this plan to meet Esau and ultimately see that as the text flows on in the weeks ahead. So right here, we see this revelation. And what is this great revelation? With the great troubles in his life and the troubles that lie ahead, he is assured of a great promise that is ours as well this morning, that God is present with us. What greater joy is it that God is with us in what he has called us to do? He doesn't call us and then leave us. He doesn't put things in action and then forsake us. He is with us. Have you ever noticed this in the scriptures? Wherever the command to obey him comes is the assurance of his presence. Consider the gospel call, the great commission. Go to all the ends of the earth, baptizing and teaching them in my name. And yet, what does he say? I'm with you until the end of the age. You think of the great servant of God, Joshua, in the Old Testament, begging God, unless you go with us, we shall not go. There's a command to go and to go into the land of Canaan. And yet, what is his assurance? I will be with you. Jesus' great assurance to the church and to his own disciples in John 16, that in this world you'll have many troubles, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. What great promises we have in Scripture that remind us that, yes, trials will come, but he's with us. And so right here, the revelation that Jacob has is God's presence. Look at this. In verse 1, it's saying he went on his way, just as we do. And notice it says the angels of God met him. Now, the text doesn't tell us whether this was a vision or whether it was a dream, but it just says that this happens. There's a revelation of God's presence with him. And Jacob saw them and said, "This is God's camp." There's an identification of what he is doing in leaving Paddan Aram and traveling to the southwest to go to be in the land that was promised to his forefathers. He knows this is the clear command. And isn't it interesting that while we have the command to go, God never gives us the peek behind the providential curtain of what that road is going to be like? And praise God that he doesn't. For most of us, if we were to peek behind that, we would be absolutely terrified. And yet, or tempted. And yet we see here in this text that he's going before and he's absolutely certain of God's presence. He names it Mahanaim. This is a Hebrew word that actually means two camps. And scholars have looked at this before saying, well, what does he mean by two camps? Is it referring to Jacob's camp and God's camp is a plausible explanation? But it seems that in the flow of this text that he's seeing both before him and behind him, the very presence of these angels of God encouraging him in the way. Remember how discouraged he was with Laban? And we know here that it's already on Jacob's mind, what about Esau? Isn't it interesting that problems in our life often have a brother or sister? It seems like we've just been through something that was hard enough, and then right behind it is its twin. And yet God is faithfully using these things to shape and mold Jacob's faith. Does he not do this in our own lives? And so he is seeing God's great revelation, that he is with him, that he's going to care for him, that the one who is before him is the one who is behind him, the one who has called him is the one who is going to cause him to endure and make it to the place that he is going. And we see that this is a confidence based on his prayer that we'll look at in a few moments. But it's not just the revelation here that God is with him. Ultimately, this is a dear picture of God's protection of his ultimate redemptive plan. Right here in Jacob's family, from the seed of Jacob and Leah his wife, is the tribe of Judah, who ultimately will be the redemptive line that we'll see from this generation on. There is a sense that God is, yes, protecting Jacob and his kin, but there's a bigger picture here, that God is protecting his redemptive purposes that ultimately will be in Christ. That God is ultimately preserving his people, the church, and ultimately will cause them to endure and be triumphant. And so we see here that Jacob had nothing to fear, just as we don't have anything to fear. Have you ever had a time where you were overcoming a great fear and then that fear subsided? What a peace came in its place? Well, such is the work of God on our behalf that he is doing. But notice that he's not just looking at this and seeing this, but this also leads him to see that he needs a plan, and he begins to rehearse these things. Look at verse 3. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them. And what does he instruct them? Notice that he's explaining in basically just a few sentences what God has done over the course of the last 20 years in his life. He's, I've sojourned with Laban, I've stayed until now, I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants, and I've sent to tell my Lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. Now, multiple things going on here. First of all, he hasn't spoken to Esau, but he, of course, has to travel this direction. It's very interesting that the last time he probably spoke or saw Esau was in a very angry state. That Esau, of course, was still bitter about him stealing his birthright and yet alone the blessing of his own father Isaac. And so he had reason to make a plan. And notice he's rehearsing these things. He's calling his servants together and he's very anxious. And isn't it time, even in times of our own anxiety, do we not do this? We tend in a human sense to cope with our anxieties, to make plans, to put things in order so that we might relieve ourselves. And yet God is working something entirely different in Jacob's life, let alone in Esau. And so while the sins of Jacob's past are very true and that of Esau, he's seeking to give an account that he is not some wayward son that's coming back with what he left with, that he just has a staff and that's all he has, but ultimately that God has blessed him and he has much. And so he seeks to make contact with Esau in a very humble way. Notice in verse 5, he even calls him my Lord. There's a sign of respect there that you are the elder. I am not pushing my weight around. I know that I have the blessing and the birthright. He ultimately doesn't bring up old arguments. He simply is humble. He's taking the lower road here and saying, you are my Lord. I'm showing respect. It's not in the sense of worship, but he's ultimately saying, I am at your mercy. And we know that he is seeking the favor of his brother. He would not like war, as we see at the end of verse 5. He said, I have sent to tell you, my Lord, in order that I might find favor in your sight. Ultimately, Jacob knows he doesn't deserve anything. He knows that what he's asking for is ultimately grace, even in the eyes of an unbelieving Esau. So, where is it that we find ourselves rehearsing things that we would might say or do with another party in light of our own sin? And I think this is huge because we see that this weighed on Jacob. And yet, sometimes we think, oh, our fears can only get worse if they become imagined. But yet, when they become the truth, this settles the deal in our hearts. Look at verse 6. It gets worse for Jacob. It says, and the messengers returned to Jacob. No doubt he's longing to hear great news from afar. And this is what they say. We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. I laugh too, but I don't think this was funny at the moment. You're expecting some, like, oh, how is he doing? What is he thinking? It's no. Expect a visit from him shortly. 400 men. There's about 100 of us here this morning, maybe just a little bit closer. So four times as many people in this room are coming to visit you. What would this have done to Jacob? You think about this, all that has happened in Jacob's life, the emotions of just parting with his father-in-law, the emotions of how God had led through various trials, and now he's looking on the horizon and feels like he is staring his own death and destruction in the face. The fear that these 400 men will come and just completely slaughter him and his family is the fear that he's talking about. Look at this in verse 7. It says, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." Great fear can cripple us, can it not? And this isn't just in a sense of how we see fear, but there's sometimes real reasons to be afraid, and this is one of them. But then there's other times that we see right here in this text that there's a sense that we don't know the circumstances or the motives of others, and yet we still fear, even though something isn't yet true. What do I mean by that? Well, in the biblical sense, there's many times we fear things that we ought not to fear. Is it not true that any fear or anxiety, we look at this in biblical counseling, that there's many people crippled by a fear of what might happen. But that's just the case. And we take anxiety drugs because we're scared that something might happen that hasn't happened yet. We're just scared that it might happen. A few weeks ago, flying on a plane out west, after reading all the horrible news about what happens to airplanes lately, I'm just like, yeah, what would happen if that door plug just blew out? And yet looking over and seeing my sons flying with me in great faith and watching a movie, not even thinking about such things. And said, our fears are often the sense of not that they're not immediately present. We're afraid of something that might happen. In reality, this shows the intensity of really our faith in God. Do we believe that he's constantly out for our good, or do we see that maybe he's going to throw us a curveball this week? And he might. But in the context of fear, we often look at circumstances and things that might be, and we give them far more attention than where it ought to be, which is ultimately on God himself. And our fears get our attention. They get our months and years of our life. Our anxieties cause all kinds of problems in our world, and our world tends to fill them up with either drugs or alcohol or prescription medications. And I'm not trying to say that there's not a place for those. I'm just saying that generally speaking, we see a world in basic terror, and ultimately it's the same terror. We're scared to death of dying. We're scared to death of things that may happen to us. And this is the fear that Jacob has. He's questioning the motives of Esau, and it's rightly deserved based upon the track record. But we might think that we deserve the fruit of our ways, and certainly we do. But we fail to realize that God is also at work. His grace is always surprising to us. I don't know if you've ever thought that way before, but you might come upon seasons of your life where you know you deserve something entirely different, and God blesses you instead. As Romans says, the kindness of the Lord leads us to repentance. You're expecting a big whipping from above, and yet God instead comes alongside like a brother or a friendly hug or some blessing from above. Is he not good? Has he not shown himself to be trustworthy? And so here we see Jacob's reaction. His reaction is great, grave fear. So again, even with the context of knowing that God is with him, there's great fear. And isn't that the path of the Christian life? There's a greater assurance that God is up to something, yet he does not share how he will deliver. We see this throughout Scripture. You see this with Hezekiah as he prays, and other kings of, of the Old Testament as they've been in tight places, that they pray for God's deliverance, and it looks, humanly speaking, that it's dark and they're about to be destroyed, and yet God does the most surprising, miraculous thing, routing armies before him and saving his people. He loves to save. He loves to be our trust, our strong confidence, our rock. And so what does fear lead you to? Well, for Jacob, notice it leads him now to the Lord. And so he prays. Look at his request in verse 9. A beautiful prayer, one of the first recorded prayers that we have of Jacob. We don't know if he had prayed before, but he prays to God and he says this, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Notice just right there that he's not identifying himself or identifying God as his God, but ultimately his father and grandfather's God. He's assuring himself again of the covenant that he has with God through faith. And yet he sees this in a generational sense. He says, O Lord. And then he repeats and rehearses God's faithfulness. Look at what he says. He said, the one who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. Notice also his humility. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff, I crossed this Jordan and now have become two camps. Isn't it interesting how the journey of Jacob's life, he's become a humbled man. His lying, conniving, treacherous ways have given way to a man who's been patient with the trials with his father-in-law. He's been had times where his integrity was tested, and yet he grew in God's grace and a recipient of God's grace at Padanaram. And now as he's going, he's humbled that he has nothing. And in the face of great destruction, realizing that God could take everything away and God would be just in doing so, he humbles himself and cries out for God's mercy. And so he says the request in verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers and the children. What do you do when you have great fear and anxiety? Do you try to do things, humanly speaking, to protect yourself from your greatest fears? We live in an age that seeks to protect themselves behind towers that really will not deliver, whether that be our retirement accounts or with health things or whatever it might be. We tend to try and protect ourselves in enthusiastic ways to guard us from the wrath or the terrible things that may or may not come into our lives. But truly the only thing that can deliver, as we see here in this text, is God alone. God alone can deliver. God alone can protect. And so faced with great fear of even death and destruction, Jacob says, I basically am nothing. I am not deserving of your steadfast love. I'm not deserving of your faithfulness. Do you cry out for God's mercy? Reminds us maybe of Philippians, that we're not to be anxious, but to, with great thanksgiving, make our requests known to God. And we see Jacob's humility here, his practical prayer in time of need. Trouble is a great catalyst for prayer, is it not? It's easier to pray when we're in trouble, isn't it, than it is to when we are having everything go the way that we think it ought to go. And so thank God for trials, because they strengthen your faith. They challenge you. The temptation towards prayerlessness when times are good is to give way to times of bold faith, as we see here with Jacob. And the reality that we do not deserve his mercies, as Jacob so says here, is not really a reason to back away, but rather an encouragement to go forward. to come boldly before his throne of grace, as Hebrews says, calls us to pursue Christ and not bow at the fear itself. And so Jacob makes this request, and then we see how he responds to this fear. He ultimately finishes his prayer asking that God would fulfill the promise that ultimately he made to Abraham, Isaac, and now to himself. And so in verse 13, he says, so he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. And notice he puts together, really it represented here is hundreds of animals to bring before his brother Esau. You know, when somebody's really murderously mad at you, it's probably not a bad idea, humanly speaking, to give them a gift and see what happens, right? And so he's physically trying to find a way to do this. But notice his great faith in his prayer led to action. He had been rehearsing this already with his servants earlier in verses 3 and 4. So we know he's thinking this way. He's thinking, how do I present myself before my murderous brother Esau? And so he gives a gift. And isn't it interesting here in this text, as with many texts within the scriptures, I think of Abraham dealing with Abimelech, and we see in other places in the scriptures where we are called to live in this world but not be of it, that we are dealing with people who are not believers, those who are not God worshipers, those who are destined to destruction, that belong to Satan's camp, and yet we're called to be in this world and pass through their territory from time to time. Isn't this interesting how God uses physical things in this way to speak greater things? And so while Esau is attempting to come to him, these gifts are being given to him by Jacob. And surely this would have been a shock to Esau. He no doubt did not know all that God had blessed him with. And so this probably would have been overwhelming to Esau to see these droves and all of the might that God had brought to Jacob. And so we see here, he responds also that he hands these over to his servants, verse 16, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove between drove. And he instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob, and they are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he also is behind us. It's also a good human idea, by giving great gifts to people who are mad at you, to also put people ahead of you so that you don't have to experience the wrath of others first. You get to sacrifice all that you have first. And while we can look at this in a humorous way, he's being smart, he's being wise to buy him some time as well. And yet, we see that Jacob is also tempted by his own self-preservation. I think it's a great reminder to us that when fear arises, do we depend on self? Or do we boldly look in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ? Do we cast our cares upon him and trust him to work in and through the circumstances that we find ourselves and looking down the barrel, really, of what is coming our way? And so he instructs these second and third droves in the same way. This is his response to them and ultimately how he is going to deal with his brother Esau. And notice his hope there in verse 20 is his hope that he may appease Esau with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he'll accept me. Notice his heart there is ultimately, even if this plan works, it's only going to work because God has shown his grace. You think of other places in the Old Testament. You think of David, that David puts things into place in multiple times of his life, but he ultimately says, but let God do what seems good to him. Do we have that heart before the Lord? That even in our planning, even in our scheming, even our hopes to assuage the death or the fear of death, let alone the fear of anything coming down the pipe our direction, that ultimately it is what God is doing in the circumstances. It's a view of his providence, as we've looked at in multiple weeks past, that what is coming before us is designed and delivered by Almighty God. That he is in control of all things, but what will or will not happen is ultimately in his hands. Do we believe that? Love how Matthew Henry said it, is that if God be our guide, he will also be our guard. And knowing what Jacob did about the promise, his fear was actually real in the sense of a human sense, but he obviously had to see that God ultimately was the one who was going to make him greater and greater. And so his faith in God is tried by the presence of great fear. Calvin, on this note, when he speaks of fear and faith in this text, he says, "The sons of God are never indeed with a constant so steadfast that the infirmity of the flesh does not betray itself in them." Speaking of fear. "For they who fancy that faith is exempt from all fear have no experience of the true nature of faith. For God does not promise that he will be present with us for the purpose of removing the sense of all of our dangers, but in order that fear may not prevail and overwhelm us in despair. Moreover, our faith is never so firm at any point as to repel wicked doubts and simple fears in a way that we might have wished." Well, what is he saying? Ultimately, that God is using fear to drive us to the feet of God. He ultimately is our hope. His grace is sufficient. We must trust that regardless of what we deserve or what we have done, ultimately God is showing us his grace in Christ. That is our point of reference, that God is no longer dealing with us according to our iniquities, but he's dealing with us by his own Son. The gospel is right here in this text. So what fears or anxieties are on your mind this morning? What is causing you to be in a place where you would leave the very faith that you have and rather shake in your boots in fear of what is ahead? Ultimately, that is what God is using. May I ask, have you considered the great work of Christ on your behalf? Your identity in him, as it was with Jacob, is ultimately our hope. Notice these huge companies of angels and the two camps that were protecting him and the two camps that he had divided his people into were both the exemplary explanation of God's blessing, but also the greatest thing to lose in his mind. And yet his greatest treasure was something that could not be taken, which was ultimately the presence and blessing of God. Oh, dear saints, let us hear this warning, that if we are casting our faith into a bag with those things of this present life, we will be judged in that way. Our own thinking betrays us, that our hope is in the things of this life. And yet, one of the ways that we see Jacob's faith so clearly is that perhaps Esau will show favor to him. Jacob drops these anxieties ultimately at God's feet. He knows that God is able to do anything with him, and that even if these things were to be taken, that God ultimately will fulfill his promises. So what is it this morning for us? In what way is great fear looking down at us, and how are we responding to it? Perhaps it's our own health. Perhaps there's financial difficulty. Perhaps it's a new school year for you students, or perhaps it's more practical in things that we are afraid of, our national security, the future of peace, so on and so forth in a human sense. But God is to be trusted. We ultimately can lose all, and yet we do not lose the very presence of God, which is the assurance early from verses 1 and 2. Secondly, are the sins of our past casting a shadow that blocks our gospel view of his present grace? Are the sins of your past casting a shadow that blocks a gospel view of his present grace? What do I mean by that? Well, truly, in Jacob's mind is, my brother hates me, he's going to kill me. He's remembering what he did 20 years ago. Surely God is going to give me what I deserve. Surely I do not deserve mercy. He says that in his own prayer. God, I don't even deserve your mercy, let alone Esau's. And yet we find from the hand of God mercy that never comes from mankind. How is it that we receive mercy from an eternal God when men and women won't ever forgive us? What a great truth for us that while we humanly expect great judgment from our own actions in an earthly sense, that God's grace is more. He is watching over us. Does a shadow of the past and your past, even the fruit of your own sin, overshadow the very gospel in your life in seeing that Christ is using those things, yes, even your sin and its consequences, to give himself great glory? That's hard to see. But we live by faith, not by sight. Oh, that we would see God's grace in this way. His grace is greater, as the hymn says, than all of our sin. Grace that is greater. His mercy is great. His kindness is excellent. Third application for us this morning. Do you plan like Jacob, rehearsing how you'll deal with a certain stressful situation? Or do you have confidence in God to trust him, not human structures, for your strength? Oh, dear believer, look to him. He wants not just parts of your devoted life. He wants you, a living sacrifice for his glory. Will you cast your fear upon him this day? Secondly, there's a great warning in this text, because Esau here is one who is not received the grace of God. And while he is going to respond kindly to Jacob in a way that Jacob was not expecting by not attacking him, we see here that ultimately God is over the unrighteous as well. And yet God is so kind that he extends his mercy to the likes of wanton Esau-like people. He gives us his great mercy. He gives those that are calling out to him great mercy. And we see this not in the sense of Esau's personal heart, because we know that he despised this and has nothing to do with this promise given to his family. And he is certainly walking in the opposite direction, as prophetically it says in the scriptures that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. But still here is the gospel call that one who would hear Christ's voice to walk out of sin and into the kingdom of God is given to us again this morning. Perhaps fear is a godly fear this morning. Perhaps you fear an eternity in hell. That is a good fear that God is using ultimately to speak of future judgment, and that today, only today, is the day of salvation. You can't put this off to tomorrow. Ultimately, you must bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he commands you, be saved. And turn from your wicked ways and ultimately be a new creation in Christ. He will receive those who come to him by faith. And by no means will he cast you out. If you come with an honest, penitent heart towards him, he is strong to save. He is mighty to save. And so whether that's for the first time we're crying out to him, or whether we're casting our cares upon him for the thousandth time, let us know here from this text that our faith is being challenged by the very circumstances that God brings our way. And perhaps there's great expectancy of fear right over the horizon. But know, without a doubt, that in Christ you are kept and you are secure, and you can trust him whatever he chooses to do in and through this circumstance. And we can trust him, because ultimately he is our defense, ultimately he is our hope, and ultimately he is your life, whether in this life physically or in death, he is your hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. While a long narrative of your continuing work in Jacob's life, thank you for the reminder that you are worth all You are the pearl of great price. And while we tend to do our own human accounting in what looks like a blessed life, in the things that we have, the abundance of our possessions, perhaps even the insurance that we have against bad things that could happen. Oh God, forgive us for thinking so this worldly when you tell us to cast upon you every anxiety, to trust you by faith that you are able to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And ultimately, there is good plan for those who have trusted you. For even if we were to lose all that we have, we do not lose you, who gave us all these things and surely would replace them, as we saw in the life of Job. So Lord, forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for times where we focus way too much on our past sin rather than looking at your future and present grace. Lord, you don't want us to spend our days in fear, but ultimately looking to you. And as we know from your word, perfect faith casts out fear. And so we ask that you would do this, that your love would motivate us towards your great gospel again. And Lord, as we prepare to go to your table, help us to take some time to pray and reflect on what you're doing in our lives as we again set our hearts and hopes upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, we have the great privilege this morning to come to the King's table to remember this ordinance that God ultimately gave to us. And he reminds us of this just like he did in the Old Testament with the Passover, the remembrance that they were to have of eating this meal and remembering what God had done. God calls us to remember. We're a forgetful people. And even maybe since the last time we celebrated the table together, we have forgotten. And a reminder each Lord's Day that God is for us, that he cares for us. But how much clearer is that in the gospel than that Jesus laid down his life for you and for me? And we're called to remember his death. We can glory in the realities of justification, but until we remember that and own that and put that in the proper context in our own sober judgment that Christ purchased us and his wrath is satisfied on our behalf. And in its place, Christ's righteousness is given to us. Only then are we properly remembering what God has done for us, that he is the one who did this for us. And so we remember what Christ has done. When we take of the bread and of the cup, we're remembering his body that is broken for us. When we partake of the cup, it is a proclamation of the covenant that we're in Christ, that it's ultimately what he has done. And through his great covenant, we are brought into this relationship with him that cannot be undone. But it's also a present encouragement, is it not, that we are in Christ? What a joyous thing that we're here together at his table this morning. We could be doing a million different things right now with our time, and yet you find yourself seated at the Lord's table, ready to partake and to remember. What an encouragement that should be in our present, that we are in Christ, that he is reminding us of whose we are, and where we're going. But then thirdly, it's a sense of future sense, of future tense. This speaks again, Jesus says in the Gospels that I will not partake of this and I won't drink of this until I'm in my kingdom with you again. It's prophetic in a sense that we will be again with the Lord. We will sit at his table. We will eat with him. We're going to see him. So we tie this here at the gathering to a larger meal because it pictures the great joy of being together. We're not just food lovers as Baptists. It speaks deeper. Food is good. God created it. He gave us tongues to taste. As we eat this bread and drink this cup, we celebrate what he does and has done, rather, until he comes again, he says. And so there's this past, present, and future sense that ought to be on our minds here as we think with sober judgment of what he has done and what he is laying out again for us is the gospel in picture form. And so with that said, I want that to be an encouragement to us as believers. But right even in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a great warning that Paul gives to those who would not be believing, that to come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner would to be eating and drinking judgment upon himself. And so what does he mean by that? Ultimately, we're partaking of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. We would be coming to the table and partaking and saying, this is true of me, and yet you're lying because you have not trusted him. And so let this time pass you by. It's a warning to your soul. And instead, turn to Christ that you might be his, that you would turn to Christ in faith and repentance. And I would love to talk to you if that is you. But do not come to the table if you have not truly come to Christ. But the command is ultimately for his church to take and eat and remember that he is good and what he has done for us. So let me pray for us. If you haven't partaken of the Lord's table here at the gathering before, we have two tables that our deacons will set up and we'll have some music playing. And just as you're ready, as you have ready to come forward, come and take the elements, take them back to your seat, and then we'll partake together. Okay? So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder today that our faith in you is not something that humanly can be shaken, not something that even Satan can deceive us from, but ultimately your love is strong. Your steadfast love and faithfulness, as Jacob prayed, is constantly before him and before us this morning. And ultimately, that the line of the tribe of Judah did come, and ultimately he came to a cross. And the conquering king that they expected would be a great deliverer for Israel at that time did the most unthinkable thing. He laid down his life. But by doing so, he provided a great salvation for his people to deal with an enemy that was so great from the garden, as we've read in Genesis, that entered in and stole the souls of men. It's one that we are born with in a physical sense, that we are enemies of God. What kind of God sends his own son in the place of rebellious sinners and purchases thereby the salvation of rebels to your cause and are received by God because of the great sacrifice that you made? And so, Lord, we recognize that this morning, that your death would have meant nothing unless you rose again, conquering sin and death, and you're the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. And you've delivered us into a kingdom of dark, or into a kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness. Help us, Lord, to think soberly on these things as we come to your table, to both remember your great forgiveness, to remember your great death, but also to celebrate and remember the great life that you have purchased for us. And so, Lord, be glorified as we partake together in a few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.
Church, the body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat. That same night he said, "Take this cup and drink in remembrance of me, for it's a new covenant in my blood." Church, you're free from your sin. Take and drink. As our deacons get ready for this morning's offering, let's go to prayer. God, our hearts are full this morning as we again are reminded about the great deliverance that you've wrought for us in Christ. And Lord, I pray for our own hearts and minds, Lord, as we chew on your word this morning, but also on this meal, that God, you would remind us again of your grace, that you are great and that you are to be worshiped and that you are to be reflected and given much exaltation over because of what you have done for us in Christ. And so, Father, help it to not be just a reminder of our own sin forgiven, but, Lord, also the great deliverance that you have made for us yet ahead, that the God who has guided us will also guard us, as Matthew Henry said. And so, Father, help us in this journey, in the week ahead,